Have you had mornings where it's been difficult or maybe a bit tense? Well, this morning was a bit tense. We've got to be at a funeral in Ballymena at 1:30, so there's quite a turnaround, so I had to leave the car here. A little bit tense between Linda and I, and maybe a wee bit better now, but so I left the car here, then came over here. And you can get out of touch with the church, because I said I've got to get to the prayer meeting, because all good preachers go to the prayer meeting before the service. So I went up there, sat there. Keith's not here. I'm going, right, I'm out of touch here, what's going on? So I come down here, Keith's not about, where is he? So I go back and say, I'm the only one left here praying, so I'll just pray up there. And so I sat up there, and then I came down, there they all are across the road praying. Hello, I'm out of touch. And it reminds me of a policeman who, there used to be decades ago, policemen had to go to the primary school, and some of them had to take a scripture class. Could you imagine some of the policemen, ex-policemen, doing that here? And there was this story about a policeman, and he went into the class and he began to ask the primary school children questions. And he asked them the question, who knocked down the walls of Jericho? So there was a long silence, and as the children shuffled nervously in their seats, it wasn't the summer, they hadn't the long, you know, those summers that teachers have off. This was term time, but eventually a little boy put up his hand and said, please, sir, my name is Bruce Jones. I don't know who did it, but it wasn't me. And the policeman then replied very cheekily, and he reported the incident into the headmaster. He was really annoyed about this. And after a pause, the headmaster replied, well, I know Bruce Jones. And he's an honest young guy. If he said he didn't do it, he didn't do it. But the inspector, because authorities and the police get exasperated very easily. I'm hitting a few things here, you know. And he felt the headmaster was either rude or very ignorant. And he then wrote to the Board of Governors or the Department of Education to complain, and he received this response. Dear sir, we're sorry to hear about the walls of Jericho and that nobody has admitted causing the damage. If you send us an estimate, we will see what we could do about the cost. It may seem a far-fetched story, but it makes a point that we live in a world where we're disconnected and they don't get the Jericho walls. They don't get our ethos and they don't get our culture and they don't understand our biblical paradigm. They're not glued in. And sometimes as evangelicals, we live in a little bubble, a little subculture. Everybody's a Christian. And when you go to the hospital, the nurse is a Christian. And we're all very happy. We're all Christians on our way to heaven. But the world out there is becoming increasingly disconnected with the biblical worldview. And it's with that in mind, I want to turn to Isaiah 30 and a favorite verse that really challenged me 4 years ago. And here's what it says. This is what the Sovereign Lord, verse 15, the Holy One of Israel says, in repentance and rest is your salvation, in quietness and trust is your strength. Isaiah the prophet is communicating to another world. And he's trying to communicate to them about Yahweh, their God. But it tells us in verse 16, they would not listen. They were so disconnected now with Yahweh that we were in another world. And what I want to do firstly is to look into that ancient context. That ancient context. It was around 750 to 580 BC. We need to try and look into this world. attempt to understand the worldview and the ethos, what was going on here, and not take the text out of the context. Isaiah is the longest of the prophetic books. It's the most quoted in the New Testament scriptures. And Isaiah brings a message of warning and comfort and hope. He's known as the evangelical prophet, or the Shakespeare of the Old Testament. And it's into that 8th century world before Christ I want us to dip into. He lived and ministered in a unique period of his nation's history. It was the second half of the 8th century before Jesus. During that time, there was the emergence of written prophecy by people like Amos and Hosea and Micah and, of course, Isaiah himself. He also witnessed the downfall and the disappearance of the large part of Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel. And his uncle, King Uzziah, in 740, died, making the end of Israel and Judah's alliance of 50 years. It just fell apart. The book Isaiah falls into two parts. The first part is chapters 1 to 39, and it covers the 4 major reigns in Judah and the southern kingdom of the divided monarchy. Most scholars attribute the writer as Isaiah. The second part is chapters 40 to 66, and many feel that someone else wrote this. Some think the shift of emphasis leads to the supposition that Isaiah was not maybe the writer, but attributes it to someone living in exile 150 years later. And it's into that context we move to chapter 30 specifically. Chapter 31 to 17 outlines the political situation in which Hezekiah found himself. He was pursuing an alliance with Egypt so that they could assist him in his struggles to throw off the Assyrian tyranny. Isaiah says, "But you've not consulted God." So here's the prophet from his world coming into their world, and he's saying, "You have not consulted God in this alliance." Verse 1, he says, of chapter 30, "You're obstinate children who carry out plans, but you're not the Lord's plans." In other words, that worldview out there is living independent of God. And they're saying, "Hey, you don't need to consult God." Verses 18 to 33 produces another turn in the argument from warning to pleading, from rebuke to invitation, with the introduction, the word, "Yet, you know what? The Lord longs to be gracious to you." What a verse is verse. The Lord longs to be gracious to you. Even though you're not living according to the principles of God's word, there is Yahweh, and he longs to be gracious to you. But note with me verses 12 to 14. "But because you have rejected this message, you've relied on oppression, you've depended on deceit, this sin will become for you like a high wall, cracked and bulging, that collapses suddenly in an instant. It will break in pieces like pottery." They rejected the message, then they depended on deceit. So when we think of the world we're living in, and think of the disconnect sometimes that evangelicals have, remote and distant in their bubble, Isaiah is saying, we need to reach out to this world, even though they reject the message. But these folks had become inside the world, and they'd rejected it. Isaiah is God's mouthpiece and conduit. He doesn't miss them and hit the wall. He's specific about their sin, calling upon them to listen. Verse 15, "Listen to the sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel. You're becoming like them. Listen." Isaiah is a God-centered prophet. He had been called by God. Remember chapter 6. and his appeal to a disobedient people is to focus on God. The phrase, Holy One of Israel, is distinctive to this book, pointing them to the otherness and the transcendence and the holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Isaiah is conscious and aware and sensitive of a holy God. And in that context, he calls them to repent. He says, you have become like them. You have embraced their worldview. You are becoming disconnected yourself from Yahweh. He had already said that to him in chapter 1. He had appealed to them, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are scarlet, they shall be white as snow. So he had been reasoning and arguing intellectually with them about God, Yahweh. Here again, he urges and appeals to them on behalf of the sovereign Lord to repent, to turn from their unhealthy alliances and seek God. You may feel intimidated by their worldview, but you're becoming contaminated now. God is looking, says Isaiah, for genuine sorrow over their sin. He says, your salvation and your deliverance is dependent on repentance. You must repent as the people of God because you have got sucked in to that worldview. And he says it's in repentance and rest is your salvation. And right through the prophecy, Isaiah promises rest for the people of God, if they find their focus on God, not themselves, and on unhealthy alliances. Again, he puts it to them in verse 18. Look, God longs to be gracious to you. God longs to show compassion, verse 18. God wants to bless you when you wait and hope in him. So here you have this world out here, you're being contaminated, you're getting associated, and I am saying to you, God longs to be gracious to you, but it's in repentance and rest is your salvation. Now he says in verse 30, although the Lord gives you adversity, and even the waters of affliction, you must rest in him. Or else you'll become disillusioned. You'll become disenfranchised. You'll feel that you've got to go with the flow. But the psalmist says, Psalm 62, my soul finds rest in God alone. Repentance and rest, he's saying, is your deliverance. And he says, quietness and trust is your strength. Quietness and trust. Time and time again, the children of Israel were called to stop and to pause. And instead of responding to that call to repentance and rest, quietness and trust, you know what they said? Verse 16, we'll flee on horses. We'll ride off on swift horses. We don't need God. We can live independent of God. We're self-made, self-educated. We don't need Yahweh. That was the opposite of the message of Isaiah. And in chapter 31, verses 1 to 2, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. That's where they were going, to Egypt for help. Who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in the great strength of their horsemen, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel. That's the ancient context, briefly. What about our modern context? Our modern context. Freddie, we live in the real world. of 2017. That was thousands of years ago. We live in a different world. Our culture, our ethos, our mindset is very different. Some of it may be better, some of it's worse. However, we face unique challenges in 2017. What are they? The Bible's authority is questioned. Our 21st century world in the main doesn't rate the Bible. Given that the Bible is a collection of manuscripts over 2,000 years old and is presented to us as a book in an age of visual, digital, technology and communication, many disregard it as irrelevant and antiquated. Many in my family, many of my friends see the Bible as antiquated, out of date, irrelevant, should be given to antiquity. And many of your friends who work with you, who live beside you, that's how they read the Bible. But we as Christians believe that the Bible is uniquely capable of leading people from every generation to God. It's God's prophetic voice. And when the Bible is read and preached, God speaks. Recognizing the Bible's authority, we're acknowledging that it's God's word and not ours. The world disregards that. The church sometimes disregards it. When others may question and despise it, surely we see it supremely as the authoritative principle for belief and practice. But in the main, our world out there is increasingly disregarding it. And the follow of that is the principles are rejected. Pragmatism appears to be king and triumphs over everything. Our contemporary Western Christianity is poor in its knowledge of God. And because it's negated the Bible and negated the principles, its knowledge and awareness of God is pragmatic, soft, sentimental. So doctrinally and experientially, we find it difficult to articulate God's character and attributes in a world that dismisses and disregards him, similar to Israel's day. We in the church have become weak on repentance. Oh, we're happy for repentance at conversion, but not ongoing repentance. The Gospels pulsate with the same principles. The letters, the epistles affirm the same repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus. The one word that grates and irritates our human nature is the term repentance. It's absent in the main. Much easier to give advice. Read your Bible, pray every day, witness, but not repent. Repentance is that feeling of sorrow, change of heart. Now, most of you know me. So when Linda and I do have our difficulties, like every couple, I will say, I'm sorry, let's get on with it. She will say, I don't like your sorry. I think your sorry is too sorry. She wants blood at times, but you know what? But what I'm saying is, we have not understood repentance in the church. We're happy for the sinner who comes to Christ to be sorrowful and trusting in Christ. But as we received him like that, says Paul, we've got to be like that. Repenting of what? Trusting ourselves. fitting into a secular culture, being seduced by that worldview, feeling intimidated by a worldview out there. Principles that we once held, and I'm not talking about evangelical shibboleths, but principles that we once held have been negated now. Disobedience and pride, arrogance. We feel, let's illustrate this, like King Canute of the 12th century. In Huntingdon's account, Canute set his throne by the seashore and commanded the incoming tide to halt, and not wet his feet nor his robes. Yet continuing to rise as usual, the tide dashed over his legs and feet without respect of this royal dignity. The king then leapt towards, saying, "Let all men know how empty and powerless is the authority of kings, for there is none worthy of the name but he whom heaven and earth and sea obey. He hung his gold crown on a crucifix and never wore it again," according to Huntingdon's account. In our modern world, we have swallowed the lie. Principles can be jettisoned if we feel like it. That's what was happening in Isaiah's day. It's what happens at times in our day. And into that context, Isaiah says to us, in repentance and rest is your deliverance. In quietness and trust is your strength. Your strength is not in horses, in those authority things. Your strength is in God. Absolutes are negotiable. It's just like dominoes falling. Because we don't know who knocked the walls of Jericho down. Well, we know the story, but do we know the God who did it? The 21st century world challenges everything. Everything's being challenged today. Everything morally and ethically and scientifically, it's up for grabs. And the church at times is at sea. Our wind is against it, like King Canute. We feel we can keep this tied back naively. Last week, I read a report of a technique to fix the embryo in a faulty DNA from a fertilized egg. The embryo then replaces itself and is replaced with healthy cells. The possible result, they say, could be the eradication of inherited diseases like cystic fibrosis and breast cancer. However, it could open the door to, and I quote, super designer babies with genes modified to improve physical appearance, strength, and even intelligence. So here this comes onto the table scientifically and morally and ethically, and we're trying to grapple with this theologically with principles and not negotiate. And we need to say what is absolute here and how we need the help of those who love God and love His Word and are involved in this world to help us, because we feel everything's changing. Oh, how we need wisdom to navigate through the advances, the complicated world of science. That's the world we live in. That's the world your contemporaries live in. That's the world you work with, and I'm trying to understand that world. And yet those same principles that are not negotiable and are absolutes, God is saying to us, in repentance and rest is your salvation. And in quietness and trust is your strength. I've got to hang in here, not with gritted teeth, but with an open Bible and a godly attitude. Thirdly, what's transferable from that ancient world to the modern world. How are we going to apply this? How can we withstand the incoming tide where marriage is being reversed? Everything is questioned. What can we do? Isaiah's appeal was rooted in his call, I believe, Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And somehow he captured the glory and the majesty and the sovereignty. He got the big picture. And in Isaiah 40, verse 25 and 26, he appeals to them, "To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal?" says the Holy One. "Lift your eyes and look to the heavens." You've had your eyes on the Assyrians. You tried to have an alliance with Egypt. Lift up your eyes to God. Because they had their eyes downwards. And he says these words, "He created all these things. He brings out the starry host one by one. He calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing." Get your eyes on the big picture. And the big picture is God. This God is our God. And he's in control. No matter how out of breath we may feel, no matter how things are shifting and we feel vulnerable and insecure and we don't know no more and people of thinking minds are challenging us and we feel the wind here, we feel overawed with it. We're saying, "God, I want to look up to you." And even when we feel the wind against our face, we must rest in the character of God and the grace of God and the goodness of God. For the goodness of God will lead us to what? Repentance and rest. In our reading, Linda and I, we read last week, 2 Chronicles 20:12, "We have no power to face the vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." Not as a simple pietistic way to get out of jail card. No, our eyes are on you, God. We face the facts like Abraham with faith. Not dismiss the realities or dismiss the facts. We face the facts with confidence in God. Have you lost that? That attitude is transferable. And it's beneficial, for that's where our strength comes from. Quietness and trust. You know what? God knocked the walls of Jericho down. It was God. Well, people had to go around it. They had to blow things, had to do things. It seems crazy, like praying and seeking. But God did it. Have you got a big picture of God this morning? Has your picture become rather small and limited and restricted? Are you a bit cynical and disillusioned and feeling threatened and vulnerable? These ancient truths are relevant in today's world. So do not lose heart. They're timeless truths. Isaiah has been called the evangelical prophet. His prophecy has umpteen New Testament parallels, and his ancient truths are relevant for today's broken world. He's saying to them, God is real. And this chapter is a microcosm of his book. God is real. And there's times they felt God's not real no more. We've sort of been handed this down, like hand-me-down clothes. They're a bit out of date, and they're a bit rubbish. No, God is real. He says, turn back to God from your unhealthy alliances. God is real. God is righteous. Even though you've been taken into exile into Babylon, God is righteous. His purposes will ripen fast. Full in every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. God is righteous in all he does. God reveals himself as he does in chapter 50 and 53 in an eschatological hope. He says there's hope coming up the track here. You've got to hang in by faith. You've got to grapple intellectually, spiritually, all kinds of ways. But there's hope coming down the road here. A Messiah. The Lord Jesus. The incarnate Christ. He will be despised. He will be rejected. He will become a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But you know what? God is sovereign in his life. Like he's sovereign in your life. And he's sovereign in our lives. There's hope. I'm going to conclude with an illustration of hope. This month marks 50 years since the diving accident of Johnny Erickson Tada with quadriplegia. Do you know how she marked it? For 50 years, not able to use our limbs, holding on to God, proving God. Here's what she said, and I'm going to quote her words on social media. I quote, 50 years of relying upon others to meet my physical needs. 50 years of pressing on in the midst of weakness and fatigue and pain. 50 years of trusting and hoping and counting it all joy, even when it has not felt joyful. She's a modern day example of what's transferable from an ancient text and context to a modern context of suffering, of disability, unable to move. And she's saying, I'm going to hope in God. What do we know about that? Some of you do. She embraces the big picture of God. She applies the timeless truth. And she feels they're transferable to her life. Do you know what it does? It gives her an eschatological hope. The best is yet to be. For she says in her book, I encourage you to get at Strength, that the sufferings of this present life are not to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in her. Israel says, God says, in repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. For it's God who knocked the Jericho walls down. And he can do it with your walls. Let's pray. I think we should take just a minute or two to reflect while the group comes up and embrace and apply God's word to our hearts. Father, as we come to you, we pray that you will help us to get our eyes on you. Our eyes are so often on ourselves. Our eyes are so often on others. Our eyes are jealous of the ungodly at times, like the psalmist, as they prosper. And we sense we have cleansed our hands in vain. But, oh God, help us to keep our eyes on you. And we pray that what was an ancient context, we may see the principles that are transferable, enumerated in the New Testament, and relevant for 2017. As we face a challenging, changing world. Amen.